Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for the rain again. And Father, thank you for laying out this class so carefully and letting us see these covenants, because in these covenants we see you. We see the one we have placed our faith and trust in. We see the one who has saved us. We see the one who has made promises that have not been fulfilled yet. But Lord, we know because of your covenant, because of who you are, we know that we are safe in the arms of the beloved and that you are bringing a perfect plan to pass. We thank you for this lesson today, and I just ask that you would teach it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. My tongue got a little ahead of me last week, and I misspoke. Saul fell on his own sword. And I thought I had said that, but I hadn't. And it was pointed out to me that I hadn't. So I'm correcting that. What the two people that cut off his head and took it back to David, it teaches you to tell the truth, because they had told him that, you know, they had, look at what we've done for you. And found out that that's not what he would have wanted, because he knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and they lost their lives because of it. I think that's a lesson to all of us. Today, I'm going to send you the lessons for the rest of the class. I'm going to send you 9 and 11. 10 is not left out. That's already in your book. It is part of the scriptures that Kay sent out. Hebrews 9 and 10. And those are in the appendix in the back of your book, and you can just move them up to lesson 10. My surgery is day after tomorrow. And I would appreciate your prayers, because I'm getting a little congestion and I'm a little fuzzy this morning. So I just can't have. I've been waiting 7 months. But I want you to know that when I got home last Tuesday, there was an email in my box that they had done a recall on the old version of what I'm getting. So the one that I am getting is hot off the press. It is called a high-res Ultra 3D. Now, how about that? And
I wish I had a TV like that.
Yeah, I know. But I'm really thankful that this is coming, because you know that my hearing has descended into some pit somewhere. And it will be neat. But anyway, so expect those scriptures this afternoon. And so let's get, what we're doing is sort of doing a run through of the covenants, because we are going to get into the new covenant next week. So we're going to go over the last time, the Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant, and sort of talk about what they mean to each other, and how the plan of God filters through the generations and on his timeline. So we saw that the main promises in the Abrahamic covenant were about the seed, which is sort of embedded in the translation of descendants. That confused me for a long time, but that's what the seed is when God promised Abraham the great nation, descendants was embedded in the meaning of nation. If you're going to be made a great nation, you've got to have descendants. And the term that is used meaning descendants is seed, because it passes from father to son, father to son, father to son. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we saw that the two main things were the land and the seed, the descendants. I will give you the land to you and your descendants forever. That is in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. We have to understand that God, when he created the whole earth and whole universe, it belongs to him. It's his. And when he gives it to someone, he can do that. And I want you to understand, as we go through Israel and the land, that what we're seeing is it doesn't matter whether they are in the land or they're somewhere else, because God gave them the land forever. It's their land. You know, I'm saying this because of the dispute today between the rest of the crowd around there that won't give it up. And so as when God gave it to them, it is forever. And God will never, ever, ever forget that. We're going to see how the covenant passed from one to another. And it was not done because of Abraham's decision. It was done because of God's decision. When he made the covenant with Abraham, he was in the land. And God told him that he would give him the land, but that they would be away from the land for a certain period of time, but that he would bring them back. That's a promise that he made. In Genesis 15, he makes this special statement beginning in verse 13. He said, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation who they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now, this is important that you see many possessions there. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So you see the reason, God has his reasons for keeping them in Egypt 400 years. We're going to look at that and we're going to understand that once we get there. But it's important to see that God tells them beforehand what he's going to do. It gives them comfort when it happens, when they're taken there, that they will come back. You see that because he loves them. He wants them to know what he's going to do. He doesn't want to upset them. He loves them. He is guiding them. He is being a father to them. You see the relationship that he desires with his people. We see the reference to seed. And then we are taken to Galatians to understand in the New Testament and how it is going to explain the Old Testament. In Galatians 3, verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, so he's narrowing it down from descendants, which is plural, to a seed, but rather to one, and your seed, that is Christ. So you see, all of this is pointing to the coming Messiah, the coming appointed Redeemer from God. And we know his name is Jesus. The reason that it's important to do this is that God, as he sets up his nation and he takes them to Mount Sinai, he's going to give them a plan to live by. He's going to train them. He's going to provide them with a form of government. As we look at the old covenant, we're going to see other things, but I want you to understand what God is doing. When he took them into Egypt because of the famine, and Joseph was already there, And Joseph had been raised to prominence, and Joseph had all the grain stored. God reunited them, and he brought them safely. And Joseph was able to establish the children of Israel, his brothers, brethren, and the sistren, in a very safe place in Egypt called Goshen. And it was right across the Red Sea, or, you know, from Gaza, down there where Suez Canal is. I had to get it out of the file in the back. And it was a very fertile land. And it's exactly what they needed because they were herdsmen. And so he installed them over there. Now, the Egyptians were not jealous at all because they didn't need that land. And they didn't like cows and goats and sheep and all like that because they stripped the land. They liked to farm it. And so Joseph put them over there and they were perfectly safe. And what happens? They start multiplying. And what is God doing? He's building a nation. And when you get to Numbers, when you read Numbers, you see that he blessed them, the tribes, according to their faithfulness. So that's why you see certain tribes rather small before they go over to Egypt. But you see by the time they get to Numbers and they go into the land, some of them have gotten great big and others have not. And it explains to you. So God is rewarding faithfulness of his people, even though he doesn't tell them what he's doing. This is what's going on in Egypt. It's not, they weren't sent over there to punish them. They sent over there because God is building a nation. And we're going to look at how he does it. The seed is Christ. So this is our point person, right up in the middle, right down through the line of Israel. We will see his genealogy is in Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew was written to the Jews, and therefore that genealogy of Christ there begins with Abraham, the father of Israel. Okay, so now they in in Genesis 17, God gives them a sign of the covenant, and we've studied that, and it is circumcision. Okay? And how quickly does Abraham obey God in circumcision? Immediately. So Abraham is obeying the Lord because he knows him personally now, and he's walking with the Lord. Now we see that Abraham is getting old, and what is going to happen to the covenant? Is it going to disappear? And we see, no, it's not, because how long was the covenant given for? It was an everlasting covenant, which means it's going to go on. Well, what happens when Abraham dies? And you know that Abraham and Sarah got together, decided to help God, and told Abraham to go to make a visit to Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, and Ishmael was born. But when God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham said, well, what about Isaac? I mean, what about Ishmael? And God said, no, he will not be a part of the covenant. The covenant is going to pass to Isaac, the child of promise. And so God confirms chapter 26 of Genesis that he says, He tells Isaac exactly what to do, and he tells him not to go down to Egypt for grain like you did before. It's going to be fine if you stay right here. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with you and bless you for you and your descendants. I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give you descendants, all these lands. And so the covenant now has passed to Isaac, and Isaac marries Rebekah. And then in Genesis 26, what is going to happen? In Genesis 25, the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two people will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Well, who are these? These are her two sons, and they're twins. There's Jacob and there's Esau. And Esau is born first and then Jacob, so that the inheritance from father to son would normally be to the oldest son. But what happens? Esau sells his birthright to Jacob, which means that he has left God. He has walked out of the covenant relationship. And he leaves and he settles in Edom. And that's where his nation is, these two nations. And Jacob remains at home. He marries Rachel. And he has 12 sons. And in Genesis 28, he has a dream. And he sees a ladder going up to heaven and angels going down and coming up and the angel of the Lord standing at the top. And he is confronted by the angel of the Lord. And when it's over, the covenant is going to him. It is going to him because God is going to change his name to Israel from Jacob. At the top of page 84, you will see in Genesis 32, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, and so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And who was he wrestling with? The Lord. What is your name? And he said to Jacob, Jacob, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. And he said, I have been seeing the God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. So Jacob's name is changed now to Israel. And Jacob is going to have 12 sons that are the 12 tribes of Israel. So technically what happens when Jacob dies, the Abrahamic covenant goes to the nation of Israel. Okay? So, in Genesis 49, we have a listing here of all of the 12 tribes in their birth order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and a prophecy is given after each one of them. And you come down to Judah, you will see more space available for Judah. He has more to say about Judah. And in it, he refers to Judah as the lion's whelp. Who is coming through the line of Judah? Jesus. Jesus. And how is he referred to in Revelation? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And it was the lion on his flag, the staff of his flag, as he camped around the tabernacle that we'll talk about in a little while. So the lion is the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And look at verse 10, because that's very interesting. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes. Who carries a scepter? The king, all right? Shall not depart from Judah, for the ruler's staff from between his feet. What does that mean? That means through him are going to come the kings of Israel. Until Shiloh comes. Who is Shiloh? What is Shiloh? Peace. The Prince of Peace. What is Jesus coming back to do? Set up his kingdom on David's throne. The greatest king of Israel. So you see how God is showing us what his line is going to be. He's talking about the seed now. He is defining it and he is narrowing the line. He's coming through the tribe of Judah. Which tribe was David in? Judah. Joseph, Mary's husband, was a direct descendant of Judah, of David. And Mary was too, from a different son of Solomon, the priestly line. You can see that in her genealogy in Luke. So you see that God is the sovereign God. He is in control of his timeline. He is in control of his covenants. He is in control of exactly what's happening. And yet, he expects us to obey. He gives us choices. So as we see in Genesis 15, when he told them that he was going to put them in the land for 400 years and then bring them back, he has done exactly that. So we're back in Egypt, and the Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, and he took one look around at all of these Hebrews, and it scared him half to death because he realized there are more of them than us. And what happens if they rise up and take our country? And so they enslaved all of them. Well, what was God doing in that? Was he punishing them? No. It says they were building bricks and, you know, making bricks and building this, that, and the other. And you stop there, but you shouldn't, because he said send them into all parts of the kingdom. What he was doing is teaching them all the trades. They were slaves. They were the ones that were the laborers. And you look at what the laborers do here. They know how to build houses. They know how to build cities. They know how to build wagons. They know how to do all of that stuff. So he's training them that way. But it's also nearing the time when he's ready to take them back and fulfill his promise and take them back to the land. Well, they sort of settled down. And they sort of liked it where they were. So now he's turning up the heat. He's going to have these people mistreat them. And they're going to be ready to go as soon as God's plan has come together. Well, we see that all of a sudden these people are tired of being mistreated. They are tired of their slavery. They're tired and they're beaten down. And they're crying out to God, save us. You promised to take us back. And it says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Had he ever taken his eye off of them? No. Never had he taken his eye off of them. But now he's bringing them to the forefront because it's time to go. It's time to prepare. It's time to get ready. And so, according to Exodus 6, 4 through 8, what was God going to give them? He was going to give them the land of Canaan. And they were going to be in Egypt for 400 years. Now, when the 400 years were complete, God had formed his nation. He had them trained in what they were going to need to start building that nation. He had his plans were complete. He is faithful and true. And when it's time to go, he needed someone to lead them. And he calls Moses. We all know this is interesting to me because you know that because the Israelites were multiplying so quickly, they told the midwives in Egypt to kill all the male babies. That's the way to stop the population. And they refused. So Moses was born. But to protect him, they knew they had to do something with him. So his mother built the little, we call it Moses basket. I love the description of what they told her to do, what God told her to do. You weave the basket and then pitch it on the outside and on the inside. That is exactly what God told Noah to do with the ark. And it's exactly what you're going to see, except with gold, in the Ark of the Covenant. And so the messenger, who is going to be the messenger of the Old Covenant and lead the children of Israel out, goes in his ark of safety down to the king's house. And you know, he was raised by a daughter of the king. But it was time to move on. So Moses murders one of the Egyptians and has to run. And he runs out into the wilderness. And there he finds a wife named Zipporah. And he's tending these sheep one day. And all of a sudden, here's this bush. And it's caught on fire. And he meets the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And you're going to tell him to let my people go. And that absolutely blows his mind. And he said, but I can't speak. Now I'm going to send Aaron with you. And he said, well, who shall I say sent me? And he's going to say, we're going to talk about the names of God in just a minute. And God identifies himself to Moses, is tell them I am sent you. That is the name of God, the self-existing God. I am that I am. I am. There was never a time when I wasn't, and there's never a time when I won't be. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The eternal God. And that is how he identifies himself to Moses. And Moses leads them out of Egypt. We studied the Passover, but we kind of stopped there. But after the angel of death goes over Egypt that night and kills all the firstborn of the Egyptians, and after all of the plagues, the Egyptians were so glad to be rid of these people and their God, and anything to do with them as they thundered past to leave, the Egyptian women were throwing their wealth at them. Just get out. We know you don't have anything to travel with, so we want to make sure you keep going. And so take this, and take this, and take this. And they gathered it all up. And you know how they crossed the Red Sea. And the God leads Moses and the people to Mount Sinai. And they are camped now at the base of Mount Sinai in the wilderness of Sinai. And the Lord has spoken to them. And he tells Moses to come and go up to the mountain. I will send my terror of you and throw confusion into confusion all the people among you who come, and I will make all of your enemies turn their backs on you. I will send hornets ahead of you. I'm going to take you into the land, and you're going to go into the land, and I'm going to be there with you, and this is all you have to do is just do what I tell you to do. And then in Exodus 24, Moses came up to the Lord. He said, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Egypt, and you shall worship at a distance. And Moses alone, however, will come near to the Lord. And he went up on the mountain, and the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments. Well, you know good and well, they broke the law before he ever got down to the bottom. And the Lord calls him up a second time. And he says, in Exodus 34, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. You see, before the covenant, the old covenant was ever truly, truly, truly established, the people had already broken the law, which shows you that you were born in sin. And you need salvation. Everybody does. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, you see. The people broke the law. They needed a redeemer. So be ready by morning and come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come with you. So he cut out two stone tablets from the form, like the former ones, and Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. When he got there, he called on the name of the Lord, and then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So you see, he forgives sin. This is the important thing. Yet he will no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord. I pray let the Lord go along in our midst, and even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. And the covenant is renewed. This is the old covenant of the law. You never see a description of this covenant that says it is everlasting. It is not an eternal covenant. It is a conditional covenant. If you, then I will. If you bless me and obey me, I will bless you. If you curse me and disobey me, I will curse you. So they had already broken it. When Moses goes down and sees what they've done, he builds an altar. And he makes the sacrifice, and he explains to them all over again, and they, oh, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Could they? No. Did God know that? Yes. He knew that this covenant could never save anybody. Because man was not capable, man did not have the power to keep the entire law 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and all year and forever. Because the minute they made one foul move, they had broken the whole thing. It wasn't the point that they could keep it. The point was that they would try and see their failure and cry out to him like they had in Egypt. I can't, God. You have to do this for me. Well, now that's the point, isn't it? And that's why it was never, ever an everlasting covenant. It had a purpose. And the purpose was to show men their sin so that they would cry out to God. They would confess their sin and he would grant salvation based on the coming Messiah. Well, how were they to know about Messiah? How were they to know about this coming one? How were they to know the point of the Old Testament? At the same time Moses was coming on up to the mountain, God gave him the pattern for the tabernacle. I believe he took him into heaven, whether it was a vision or what, and showed him the heavenly tabernacle. And in Exodus 25, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose silver and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's. Where in the world were they supposed to get all of that? God had provided it on their way out of Egypt. He never calls us to do anything that he has not made provision for in advance. We just need to obey him. And he gave Moses, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. It's called the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And I didn't bring it again today because it's raining and it got all rained on the last time. So you have a picture, I think, in your book. Okay. So remember, God has told the people to build this fabulously beautiful tabernacle, tent, where he would meet with the people. And then provided everything they would need to worship him and to meet with him. And they did that. And it was to be he gave him the pattern of the tabernacle, and that is from the Greek word hupotoposis, and it means exact. And I think I pointed out to you, if you're looking at, do you see your picture? Okay. You have the main doorway going into the temple, to the tabernacle, and as the outer court, all screened by white linen hanging from what they call chapiters, poles and fasteners. And nobody could see in. And the first piece of furniture that they would run into was the brazen altar. And brass is the metal of judgment. And that is where sin was taken care of. There was fire on that altar and a grate on the top where the animals would be placed to burn. There were horns on the corner of the altar that the animals would be tied to. Those horns represented the power of God to forgive sin. The burnt offerings were for sin. As the people would come with their animal for sacrifice, they would lay their hands on that animal's head, confess their sin. The priest would hand them the knife. They would slit the throat. The blood would run out. They would catch that. And then they would place the animal on the altar. to be burned. Those are sin offerings. Sin must be taken care of. You cannot approach God in sin. The next little piece, the furniture, would be the brazen laver. And it's where the priests would go to wash their feet. And now all these instructions are in the book of Leviticus. To wash their feet and their hands. And that symbolized cleansing themselves before they came in the presence of the Lord. In the world, this is 1 John 1:9, confess your sin and he is faithful to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the picture of the laver for the priests. While they were on the outside, the sun, the natural sun, S-U-N, lighted the world, everything they could see. But the minute, and only priests could go within the tent. The minute they walked inside, the only light was from the golden menorah. The seven-branched candlestick, pure gold, beaten in one piece. Now, how would they know how to do that? Well, when God gave Moses the plan of the tabernacle, he also told him, I am sending and specially gifting two men who I will place in their mind how to do all of this. Bezalel and Aholiab. It's hard for me to remember those names. But one was gifted in all the metalworking and the gems and all of that, and the other one was in the cloth and the priestly robes and hangings in the tabernacle. And that's what they knew how to do. And this menorah had seven cups of oil representing the Holy Spirit, and they were burning 24 hours a day. They constantly had to be keeping up all of these pieces there. The priest did. On the right-hand side was a long table, and on that table were 12 loaves of bread, and the stamp of each tribe was on the bread. And once a week, the priests would eat the bread. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the very center, right before the veil, was this very small golden altar of incense, and it was higher than any other thing other than the menorah. It was higher than the table of showbread. There was fire on that altar where the incense was burned, which was a holy aroma of praise to the Lord, prayer. There were golden horns on the corner, all four corners. That's the power of prayer and the power of God to answer it. And the priest would go, and he would offer the incense and pray and take the incense once a year into the Holy of Holies in the censer and offer the prayer before the Lord. And then he would put the sacrifice there on the Day of Atonement. But then there was between the golden altar of incense and the Holy of Holies that only the priest could go in once a year, was the veil. And it was woven of all of these gold and blue and all the things that I read. Blue, purple, scarlet material and fine linen. Very thick so it could not be torn. And there was an opening that the priest could go through, the high priest, once a year. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of acacia wood, and it was sealed on the outside and on the inside in pure gold. And it had rings on both sides and the poles that went in the rings because no one could touch the ark. It was too holy. You remember the story of David taking the ark back to Jerusalem, and Uzzah reached up didn't trust the Lord to guard his own ark, and he died. The lid on that ark was called the mercy seat. And there were four horns on the corner of that. But on the seat was where the blood would be placed once a year for the sins of Israel. And over the ark were the two cherubim looking down with their wings overarched in wonder. Because inside the ark were the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that man broke, and the law of sin and death, a pout of the manna that God provided, and Aaron's rod that budded. And you have to go to the New Testament to find that out. Symbolically, what this means is, when God looked down in judgment on the law that man had broken, he could give grace because of the blood. It came between the judgment of God and allowed him to give grace. The perfect Lamb of God was coming. The veil was torn as soon as he died on the cross, and the way was open to believers to come in by the blood, and his blood is the blood that saves. And if you look at your diagram there, you will see that it is built in a cruciform from the Ark of the Covenant down through the altar of incense, between the menorah and the table of showbread, the laver, and at the foot of the cross, then when you lift it up, would be the brazen altar where sin comes to the foot of the cross. And that's why salvation comes to the foot of the cross of Christ. So the entire ark, the tabernacle, and all of its furnishing picture what Christ is coming to do. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Isn't that beautiful? And it was right there in front of them. And when you read the Old Testament, you see how unfaithful they were. They didn't get it. And the scripture describes it and says, they were not all saved that came through the sea because they didn't pursue me by faith. They were going through the motion and they were too busy grumbling. So that is why the tabernacle is so very important. Let's turn to page 89, and look at Exodus 30. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, and he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. That's prayers of praise. Acknowledging him for who he is and understanding our need for his guidance every day of our lives. And if you remember when we studied Revelation, the first time we saw that little golden altar in heaven was in chapter 13 when we saw the souls of the saints under the altar crying out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, before you take vengeance on who has persecuted? There were the souls of the martyrs. That was from that little gold. That's where the prayers were. Every prayer, every believer, any believer has ever prayed is on that altar in heaven, it never leaves. God never forgets. And every time you see an answer or another question asked in the book of Revelation, it's on that altar. It's exciting to know that and see it. In Hebrews 7, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. That's where the Lord's prayers are for us, now that he is our high priest in heaven. In Hebrews 10, which we're going to study next week, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And Jimmy Goolsbee just gave the most phenomenal description of the cross in the Gospel of John. And you really understand what happened there when that veil was torn from top to bottom, and now we have access. And remember, Jesus said that he came not to take away the law, but to fulfill it of the old covenant. And once it is fulfilled, it's obsolete. And we saw that in our homework. It is obsolete. Why? Because it served its purpose. It pointed to Christ. And now that he's here, it's perfect law. Perfect law. But it doesn't need to point to Christ anymore for us to see. We see him. But the law is perfect. And it's fulfilled in Christ, the only one who could ever keep it. And that's why we need a Savior. Because we must be perfect to come before the Lord. And we can never do that. Jesus said, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. We are now talking about the name of God. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered and said, I show you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And how did they know that? He had just said, I and the Father are one. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and that he is added, you will die in your sins. This is how he revealed himself to Moses. I am. I am the self-existing God. Hebrews 10 tells us, by this we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It could only cover the sins of the believers in the Old Testament, the Levitical sacrificial system. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. It was over. It was finished. His blood has inaugurated something entirely new. Waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Ladies, next week we're going to look at the new covenant. And we saw, when we saw the Last Supper, when Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And we're going to look at it because it is an eternal covenant. So as we've looked through these, we have seen the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant. We have seen, the old covenant of law, and we're going to look at the new covenant of grace. and you will see how they all relate to each other. You will see each one of them individually, and how we've seen today how the Abrahamic covenant was passed down to Israel. Pay very strict attention next week when you see the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah, who it's made with. You may never have thought about this before. I don't know. But look at who it's made with. And I will see you next week. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for being so explicit in your word, so we can see your picture of you, what you have done. You confirm it in the words, and we know that you are the Lord. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, and we are your adopted daughters. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in the dark, for loving us enough to tell us and comfort us and love us all along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.